mentioned a couple of times we're changing in the vineyard in the United States. We're changing from our regions, which are 8, and we're making them 16. So as of January 2013, we'll be 16 regions. And right now, we're a part of the East region, which goes from Maine all the way down to Virginia. And as of January next year, we'll be the newly formed Mid-Atlantic region, which is Maryland to South Carolina. And that's going to be a new change for us in the churches that are part of our region when we get together for our regional conferences. And this should also put our regional conferences a little bit more within reach. This summer, the last conference in July of this year, the last East Coast conference is going to be in Syracuse, New York. So it's not exactly next door, and we're encouraged to go, and it would be wonderful. But it's really a long haul to get to Syracuse, New York from here. So after that, as of next year, will be the national conference, and then on the even-numbered years, we always have our regional conferences. And then the announcement this week is our new regional overseer for the newly created region is our own Andy Mead from Virginia Beach. So that just came out this week. So that's going to be fun. So Andy's our new RO, as we call him. And so that's great. And Andy and Sharon are hoping, how many of you have been to Andy and Sharon's church, the Virginia Beach Vineyard, racquetball court? Yeah. Well, they've been renovating, spending millions of dollars over the last few years. They are hoping that next Sunday they're in their brand new sanctuary that they have been waiting on forever, and they're hoping to actually get in there and have their Easter service in that new facility. Andre and Tina Jenkins, who are the couple leading the Norfolk Vineyard, Crossroads Vineyard, they're at the Boys and Girls Club in Norfolk, and they're having their first service today as a trial run, and then next week is going to be their first service actually in the gym with inviting other people to come. So they're looking forward to getting into expanded facilities as well. So that's fun, some of the update from that area. All right, so we've been looking at some snapshots here as we come closer to Easter, and this being Palm Sunday, pretty much that we keep moving back to this story in Luke. Let me see here. Well, it actually should say Luke 19 in the bulletin, not Luke chapter 9. It's 19. I don't know where that one went. It was there a minute ago, but it's gone now. So anyway, it should say Luke 19, verses 28 to 48. So, and just by way of introduction, the gauntlet had been thrown down. The final piece of the equation of prophet, priest, and king had been provided with Jesus seated on a donkey, entrance into Jerusalem, and his accepting the crowd's adulation of him as their king. The Romans were oblivious of the rising drama. The Jewish people were ecstatic. Jesus' disciples were torn between wanting to believe and share in the people's cries and trying to squelch their fear of the threats from Jewish religious leaders. And the ever-watching Father, he was beaming. Now, there are just different ways that we can approach the events of Holy Week. A few years ago, many of us, I think, probably watched Mel Gibson's The Passion of the Christ. That was a very dark, painful, horrendous experience to walk through. And was that true? Yes, there was that whole aspect that it was dark, and there was plenty of evil, and the events were excruciating and all of that. But there's another perspective that is equally true, and I believe, as N.T. Wright has been leading us through since Friday, another plug for his book, it was also a time of incredible celebration in heaven as the events of Holy Week begin. And it's like, it's from God's perspective, this is the big show. This is when this happens. This is when we tear down that barrier, which gives away a little bit for next week. But from his perspective, the celebration is already beginning because Jesus is making these declarations that we'll look at today. Yes, it's going to get ugly, but it's going to get ugly in order to get better. And, you know, as I was thinking about that this week, I was thinking, you know, in some ways, it's like, you know, using this example again of the pregnant woman. And she's so excited when she gets to call Amelia. And she says, I'm going to the hospital now. Can you come? And so the labor is not something that anyone particularly looks forward to. It's painful and, you know, I guess things are said and screamed and arms are broken and fingers are bitten off. And I hear of all kinds of horror stories. But is that what the woman is talking about a couple of hours later? No, it's the baby. It's all about the baby. It was all worth it, no matter how horrible it was. And she may make reference to how horrible it really was a couple of times, but her how horrible it was is always eclipsed by, but look, I mean, wow, can you believe this? You know, and fathers pass out and cry and all that kind of stuff as well. And so, in some ways, I see Holy Week coming before Jesus in this same kind of way. Yes, it's there's dread of the pain and the suffering and the humiliation. But as Hebrews reminds us, you know, he did it all. He set aside all the suffering and all the humiliation with the joy that was set before him, accomplishing the Father's purpose, pushing through, staying the course, not running away, not calling the angels to get him out of this situation, which was always his. So was it horrible? Of course it was horrible. He was fully man and fully God, but the fully man was certainly not enjoying any of this. But he was, and yet there was a part of him, I think, that was really enjoying this because he knew he had a choice. He could walk away. As the song says, he could have called 10,000 angels. He could have. He chose not to because he wanted to accomplish his purposes. You know, now maybe it's a little different. If, you know, if a woman is 9 months pregnant, there's not much way of calling this project off, I guess. But, you know, there's a point at which Jesus had an opportunity to say, beam me up, Dad. Get me out of here. I'm sorry. I really don't want to do this. And so even while he was going through those things, there was this knowing that I could leave. I could just get out of here if I really wanted to. But what he found in his heart was the Father's love that said, we have to do this. We have to go here. We have to go through. We have to persevere. And so I think that's also the attitude that's in Jesus' heart. So was Mel Gibson right when he did the Passion of the Christ? Yes, I think so. You know, but that wasn't the only thing, and that's what N.T. Wright is talking about. If just, you know, mention if you did you read the Perfect Storm? I mean, that was a fantastic analogy of what's going on here, and that's what we're going to see today as well as we look into Luke chapter 19 as opposed to Luke 9. So let's begin reading in Luke 19, starting verse 28 through 38. After Jesus had said this, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. As he approached Bethphage and Bethany at the hill called the Mount of Olives, he sent two of his disciples, saying to them, go to the village ahead of you, and as you enter it, you'll find a colt tied there, which no one has ever ridden. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you why you're untying it, tell him, the Lord needs it. Those who were sent ahead went and found it just as he had told them. As they were untying the colt, its owners asked them, why are you untying the colt? They replied, the Lord needs it. They brought it to Jesus, threw their cloaks on the colt, and put Jesus on it. As he went along, people spread their cloaks on the road. When he came near the place where the road goes down the Mount of Olives, the whole crowd of disciples began joyfully to praise God in loud voices for all the miracles they had seen. Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest. So what's going on here? Number one, King Jesus. I know, back in the 80s, if you were in a charismatic church, you may have sung a chorus called All Hail King Jesus, All Hail Emmanuel, K King of Kings, Lord of Lords, Bright Morning Star. And I was thinking of that this week. And so here is Jesus once more, like he did, you know, depending on which gospel you're reading, because sometimes the gospel writers don't put things always in the same sequence. And really, the sequence is not the issue necessarily. And so just as Jesus had done, as we looked at last week, for the Last Supper, you know, he sent two disciples ahead looking for a man carrying a water jar, and they were to follow him into the house and talk to the owner of that house. Well, here he sends two of his disciples into the town, and there will be a colt, a donkey colt, that no one has ever ridden, and you're to untie it and bring it here, and if someone talks to you, here's what you're to say. So it happened exactly as Jesus had said. So there was forethought, there was preparation, there was prophetic. And sometimes you think, I was thinking this week, well, interesting, I wonder how, in the case of the homeowner who was to have a room prepared, I wonder how the Lord connected there. I wonder how he got that information, how he was to know the signal when these two men came and said, where is the room where the Lord is to prepare the Passover feast? How did God tell him that? Did Jesus talk to him? Was it in prayer that he received that? I wonder how that information, or, you know, in the case of untying this donkey, it's like, well, how did these people know that when these guys came and they asked the question, why are you untying the colt? Why didn't they go, well, you can't do that. That's ours. You know, get out of here. What do you think you're doing? But there was no argument when they said the Lord needs it. That was the end of the story. It's like, okay, the Lord needs it. We understand that. And it just happened. And so as they bring the donkey back, I think the disciples don't know what's going on. They don't understand that part. One of the gospel writers even said that, you know, they didn't really understand. They didn't get it at the time. And so they're going in, they're bringing the colt back out to Jesus, and somehow they understand. So they put cloaks on the back of the donkey, and they put Jesus on this colt. Someone, and you can just write this down, Zechariah 9:9, the prophet Zechariah in the Old Testament, chapter 9, verse 9, talks about the king coming humbly seated on a donkey, bringing peace. The donkey was a symbol of peace, which was also, and it was also the royal animal. David and his sons all rode on mules, not horses. Horses were animals of war. Mules were animals of peace. They were obviously slow and more peaceable. And so it was the royal carriage of the time. And so somebody in this huge crowd caught it. They had just heard a reading out of Zechariah at synagogue, and it was like all of a sudden they see Jesus seated on this donkey, and it clicks for them. It's like, this is a royal procession. This is what we've been waiting for. And you know, I was thinking this week as well, Twitter has existed for many centuries. It hasn't always been electronic, but word always spread. There were ways that it spread, and not just at laundromats. It spread down at the river, washing clothes, at the well, drawing water. There was tweeting going on, and all the news always was transmitted transmitted in one form or another in those forms. So I think there was a lot of tweeting going on in that time, and by the time the first person caught the reference of Jesus seated on a donkey as a royal procession, by the time Jesus crested the hill to go down from the Mount of Olives into Jerusalem, there were probably thousands of people who had already heard what was about to happen, and they all wanted to be a part of it, because this is what they'd all been talking about, this is what they'd all been waiting for, is this declaration of king. And as you turn over to John chapter 12, when John does this, this is just an interesting little side piece here. But in John 12, verse 13, the people shout, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. If you did today's reading in NT, right? That's from Psalm 118. the people add on their own the next verse, which is not a quote from Scripture, "Blessed is the King of Israel." So what are they doing here? They are making the proclamation that here comes Jesus, all hail King Jesus. Now, what has Jesus done up until this point? Every time somebody tries to make the announcement that he's the Son of God, the Messiah, the coming King, what has Jesus said? Shh, don't tell anybody. Keep that to yourself. It's not my time. I'm not doing anything outwardly like this. It's not for now. Now, Jesus is on the road coming down from the Mount of Olives into Jerusalem at the time of the biggest feast ever, seated on a donkey, which is very much a royal symbol, and now there are thousands of people stripping branches off the trees, having something to wave as the king comes into the town, and they're shouting, "Blessed is the King of Israel." And is Jesus saying, "Shh, now"? No. One of the gospel writers even records the Pharisees. Well, actually, it's here in Luke, so we'll get to that right now. Let's move on to number two, verses 39 and 40. Some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to Jesus, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples. Do you hear what they're saying?" And Jesus said, "I tell you," he replied, "if they keep quiet, the stones will cry out." This is number two. This is the rabble-rouser. King Jesus, number two, rabble-rouser. It depends who you talk to, you understand. There's two sides of every story. There's more to this than some people understand. And so the Pharisees are like, "This is ridiculous. This is way out of hand. So we're going to have to rebuke Jesus, because apparently Jesus is not going to do what he needs to do here." And in John's Gospel, in John 12:19, it says, "So the Pharisees said to one another, 'See, this,'" in other words, our current techniques, our current strategy is getting us nowhere. "Look how the whole world has gone after him." The rabble-rouser. Jesus, I think, has gathered around him more disciples than any of the other false prophets who have come before him. There's just a bigger crowd. He has done it in far different ways. He's been under the radar for so long, except for the Jewish people. And now it's becoming this huge wave. Jesus has gone viral through Twitter and everything else. And all of a sudden, it just seems to the Pharisees that everybody is going after him. And it says in there that there are people who were present when he raised Lazarus from the dead, and that's a huge crowd from Bethany. And then there's all these other people who have heard all these other stories, and the other people who were there when at the feeding of the 5,000, and you know they've tweeted everybody they know, and that's probably another 15 or 20,000 people. So as far as you can see, there's this stream of humanity leaving the city of Jerusalem and going up the hill toward the Mount of Olives, all of them shouting acclamations to the King of Israel, and the Pharisees are totally freaked out. They're like, what's going to happen next? This is ridiculous. And so when the Pharisees make this announcement, "Look how the whole world has gone after them," I think this is great. I love this, just this thought that I had. They're saying it in such a way of, "Look how horrible this is, that the whole world seems to be leaving the synagogue and about to overturn everything we've ever known as tradition, and they're going after this Jesus." And then I just picture the Father in heaven, and he goes, "That's my boy. Look what he's doing. Look where he's going. Look what he's accomplishing." And so the Jews are making a proclamation, and the more they shout, the more they scream, the more they wave their palm branches and put cloaks on the road in front of him, and the less Jesus says in response just fuels the fire. I mean, now it is a wild mob, and the Pharisees know if we stand up right now and we try to arrest them, we'll be mincemeat, no time. I mean, they'll turn into pariahs right away, piranhas, really fast, and we'll be gone. There's no way they're going to tolerate us coming and doing that to someone they're hailing as king. So they know they're in massive trouble now. So you've got King Jesus coming in this humble way, but regal at the same time. And then you got the other faction who sees him as a rabble-rouser and someone to just eliminate. And you do remember also that when he raised Lazarus from the dead and created such a crowd, they wanted to kill Lazarus also. I mean, they just, any evidence at all, they just wanted to eliminate it. And, you know, some things have never changed, and that's the way some groups still operate. In number three, the weeping prophet, verses 41 through 44. As he approached Jerusalem and saw the city, now here he is, just picture this, Jesus seated on the donkey and absolutely swamped with people around him, shouting acclamations to the King of Israel. He wept over Jerusalem and said, "If you, even you, had only known on this day what would bring you peace, but now it is hidden from your eyes. The days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment against you and encircle you and hem you in on every side. They will dash you to the ground, you and the children within your walls. They will not leave one stone on another because you did not recognize the time of God's coming to you." Now you talk about an incongruous moment. Anyone close enough to Jesus to see him in tears talking to himself, they're like, "What is going on here?" Like, you know, this isn't just tears of joy. You can see he's heartbroken about something, and he's undone in public. And they don't know really what to do with this part of him. And so the words are recorded, and there's no commentary, even by John. It just lets Jesus say what Jesus says, and I think even John, all those years later, 60 years later, still doesn't really know how to comment on what Jesus did, because it just seemed at the time so out of context. It's like, why is he upset now? You'd think this would be the time he'd be beaming from ear to ear and just so excited. But Jesus is in this. He's the king. Now he's the prophet. Who do we refer to often as the weeping prophet? Jeremiah. Jeremiah often had words and images that broke his heart as he gave these words from the Lord, these words, these loving words, these words that wanted restoration, and the people wouldn't hear him. And he was devastated and would often be weeping over these messages that he was given to give to the people, knowing that they would never listen. He was told from the beginning of his ministry, "You will have this ministry, but they will never listen to you." So, you know, how encouraging is that? You know, I've got this calling on your life, but it's never going to really, you know, you're not going to see any fruit. You're just going to be called to be faithful, but it'll never work because they're not going to listen to you. So maybe that's why he was crying. It's like, "I've got the greatest job in the whole world. Nobody cares." So, so here he is now making these prophetic announcement. Of course, he's talking about the destruction of Jerusalem, which is AD 70. It's only 30 years away, 30-some years away, and that Jerusalem would be destroyed, the temple would be destroyed, and he's giving this word and saying, it was all so avoidable. I've given you so much, I've spoken to you, I've told you what was needed, and you just wouldn't receive it. And even now, in the midst of all the shouting and the celebrating that's going on around him, they're celebrating as king because they know, the whole crowd knows, that Jesus has come right to this time to go into the city of Jerusalem to kick some serious Roman Gluteus Maximus. They're excited. They know it's finally time. It's been 3 years they've been hearing about this. They're convinced now, and here it is. He's made the declaration, not like they thought he was going to, but he's accepting all this stuff, so it must be true. We don't really understand how Jesus does what he does, but this is cool. This is going to happen, and everybody's going to hear about it because Jerusalem is swarming with people who are there for the Passover. They don't really understand how it's going to happen, but they're convinced Jesus is about to do it. And then, number four, the acting out, in brackets, high priest. So he's king, he's prophet, and he's the priest. Verses 45 through 48. And I love this because Luke writes this event of the clearing of the temple here following the triumphal entry. I don't know whether it happened here, but I like to think this is the chronology of it. John records the clearing of the temple at the beginning of his gospel in John chapter 2. But I just think because John wrote later, he wanted to emphasize something different about the clearing of the temple and the Son of God. And so he chose to write it down, that story, early in the gospel. But I think this is, I like to believe this is the correct chronology here, because John, or Luke writes, then Jesus entered the temple area and began driving out those who were selling. It is written, he said to them, my house will be a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of robbers. Every day he was teaching at the temple, but the chief priests, the teachers of the law, and the leaders among the people were trying to kill him. They could not find any way to do it because all the people hung on his words. And so if we look at John's Gospel, chapter 2, and verses 13 through 17, where he talks about this, he does place it at the Passover, but he's not putting it at the final week. He says, when it was almost time for the Jewish Passover, John 2:13, Jesus went up to Jerusalem. In the temple courts, he found men selling cattle, sheep, and doves, and others sitting at tables exchanging money. So he made a whip out of cords and drove them all from the temple area, both sheep and cattle. He scattered the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. To those who sold doves, he said, get these out of here. How dare you turn my father's house into a market? His disciples remembered that it was written, zeal for your house will consume me. So Jesus goes straight from his declaration or accepting of the declaration of king straight to the temple and acts as high priest who says, now this, he was not following script. You know, we've talked about Jesus being one who didn't like following scripts. Like at the Last Supper, he just kind of left tradition aside and spoke things that the disciples had never heard spoken at a Passover meal before. And so Jesus goes into the temple, and he is acting now as a high priest with authority in the temple. But he's doing something that nobody has ever done. And if anyone's ever thought of it, it would have been whispered, you know, amongst themselves someplace else. But nobody would have ever dared to go in and do the things that Jesus did, upsetting everything. The whole court was just in bedlam when Jesus arrived, and yelling and shouting and animals running everywhere and coins flying and tables flipping over and, you know, just chaos everywhere. And so Jesus comes in now, and he's talking about this house being in the house of prayer. You've made it a den of robbers. And, of course, Jesus also has another understanding here of the temple. He refers to his own body. You know, in 3 days I will raise up this temple. Well, he wasn't talking about the temple building. He was talking about his own body. Paul, later in other writings, later on in the New Testament, begins talking about, you know, our bodies are the temple. And Jesus is here symbolically cleaning out the temple because he was the temple and we are the temple, the Holy Spirit. And so there needs to be a purifying, a cleaning out of all the junk, all the stuff that accumulates that has no part of us. And, you know, we all know the stuff that can easily accumulate inside, all the junk, all the input, all the other things that we add that we know aren't necessarily good. And so Jesus was just making a declaration here about the temple as he acted out as the high priest. All of this, moving himself even further into the vortex of this drama that's about to happen, knowing that he is delivering himself to a place where prophecy can be fulfilled. He knows he's moving here. He's not the innocent victim. Jesus is moving directly. If he wanted to avoid controversy, he would have never gone in and acted like that in the temple. Well, he would never have sat on the donkey either on the way in. And if he ever did do that, maybe because he was tired or he had twisted his ankle or something like that, the minute people started shouting about the king, I'm sure he would have gotten off the donkey and disappeared in the crowd. He's done that before. So Jesus is deliberately choosing the type of things he does. He's very visible now. He's very vocal. His plan to the people is very clear. They know that Jesus is about to declare war. And if he wasn't ready before, now that he's heard these thousands of people crowding around him, sounded probably like a rock concert. And so if he never knew it before, he certainly did then that I've got the support of so many people. We could easily take Rome down. That's what the people are thinking. We've told him that we're for him, and we've told him loud and clear, literally. And so Jesus comes in. He demonstrates the prophetic as he weeps over the hard-heartedness of Jerusalem, the people, acts out as the high priest as he walks into the temple and restores it to the purity that his father wanted it to be. And the father is celebrating because the perfect storm is setting itself in place, setting itself in motion. All the factors are coming together here as this week squeezes together. The town was so crowded that literally all the streets of Jerusalem during the Passover, it would just be wall-to-wall people and animals coming for sacrifice and kids running everywhere and all kinds of special preparations being made. So the whole city was literally buzzing with activity. And here is this drama being put together that Jesus knows exactly. So he comes in, and the Father has instilled in him this love. And so now he's the king, loving his people. But it's also, as I've given the title here, it's a love both regal and relentless. You can't stop this. Even the threats, even knowing he's going to be betrayed, even though he knows he's going to be arrested and there's going to be a beating and there's going to be humiliation, and it's finally going to end in this terrible, horrendous farce on the cross. Jesus' love is relentless, and he says, it's not going to stop me. I've already made up my mind. This is what I'm going to do. He does pray to the Father in the garden, if it's possible, you know, because it really seems like this is going to be worse than I expected. You know, if it's possible, but if not, if what I fully understand or this plan you've got for me is necessary, and that's the only way we are going to clear this obstacle of sin and death, then I'm yours. He knows that. He's relentless in his love for us. He wants to see the victory. He wants to see the freedom of his people. And so this Palm Sunday, as people are giving their shouts and their praise to this king who's coming as their Messiah, their deliverer, Jesus understands that they're shouting for things that they don't fully understand. He's coming to do what they want, but in a very different way. And so as we look at this beginning of the Holy Week, as Jesus comes into the city with all of these solid declarations, prophet, priest, king, rabble-rouser, and he is all of those. He deliberately wants to shake up the religious hierarchy. He wants them to see what he's been saying to them, which they have not seen up until now. And he's been his most vocal and his most critical, maybe is the word, of the religious rulers. Why? Not because he didn't like them? No, it's because they've chosen to live uniquely out of this tradition, and they do not understand that God wants to put in them, as Jeremiah said, a heart of flesh to replace the heart of stone. They haven't seen that. They don't want that, because all they see is loss of prestige, loss of the tradition, and they really don't know where they will stand afterwards, because this This gave them their personhood. This gave them their position, their standing in society. They were Pharisees. They were Sadducees. They were the rulers, the teachers. And so what they were concerned about is all that they were going to lose. And Jesus has clearly said, you must lose that in order to come to me. You know, how hard is it for a rich man to enter heaven, Jesus said. So all these examples he's giving them, they're catching that. They know what he's saying, but they're not willing. And that's why Jesus was his clearest with them. And the people, the average person, Jesus was always filled with compassion, knowing that they were sheep without a shepherd. And he was like, I've come for you, but I've also come for you. But it's not going to be both ways. You will accept me as I come. I'm not bending to your rules. You bend your ways. You change your ways to come to me. And so here he is, acting as prophet, priest, and king, and he's initiating this Holy Week, which I'm very excited about this year, especially as we follow it through with N.T. Wright. And then we come to next week, where we'll blow out all the stops, and we will see what Jesus accomplished and how the obstacle that he came to remove was actually removed, and what the upshot is for us as we come into Easter. So is there a dark side? Yes. Is there a greater celebration? Absolutely. Weeping may endure for a night, but what comes in the morning? Joy comes in the morning. Scriptures talks about that, and there are so many examples of in life where we deal with that same thing. So it's a love both regal and relentless, and it's ours. He's made it available to us, and he's sealed it with his blood. And that's the joy of Easter week for us. So let's pray together. Father, we come, and we're your children here this morning, and we want to get it in a bigger way. We want to understand what it is you've really accomplished for us with deeper meaning than we've maybe ever really perceived. You have declared yourself prophet, priest, and king. You have come, and you've come with deliberate action, with a plan. You are purposeful. You move through the events of this week, knowing who you are, knowing who has called you, knowing whose son you are, and knowing the why of all of these events, in spite of the pain, pushing past, staying the course, staying in the story, and bringing victory. So, Father, we delight in you. We delight in this story. We delight in all that you've accomplished on our behalf to give us life and freedom. So could Holy Week 2012 be revolutionary to us? We have pettiness, if we have weakness and vulnerability, to lay it all down before you, Father, and say, you've given me life. These things are of no consequence compared to what you've given me. We celebrate you, Father, on this day, in Jesus' name. Amen. Of course, happy to pray with you. Facing situations, we understand that while these things are true, in the midst of our own storms and whatever, it's kind of nice to know that we're together as a family. So please grab somebody before you leave if you're looking for prayer here this morning.